that's right. Okay, today we're going to talk about God. And
in the introduction, we find that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. What defines us most is what we believe about God. This is something that A.W. Tozer wrote. And we can see how that shapes our attitudes, our beliefs, and our behavior. So if we believe the right thing about God, we will have the proper values, and we'll be doing the right thing in life and in our society. Let me not give up. Oh, you know why? Yeah. I quite smart there. There you go. Ta-da. Okay, is there a God and who is He? We find that in the world we live in, there are many gods and there are many laws. But for us, there's only one true and living God. I was at the wedding last Saturday, and Pastor Q was asked to just share with the congregation in Mandarin his understanding of what the gospel is and his testimony of how he became Christian, so that the congregation, those who are not believers, can have this understanding. I found his testimony fascinating. He shared with a group that he came from a non-Christian background. His parents were actually idol worshippers, you know, the very typical Chinese background. They go to the temple, they pray. They pray to all kinds of gods to get what they want, what they need. So his family was like that. But on one occasion, his mother fell very ill and was in and out of hospital for quite a bit. And it so happened that when she was in hospital, there was a lady who was a Christian who went to pray with her and asked her, "Do you have peace in your heart?" And she had confessed, "Oh, I have no peace in my heart. I've been looking for peace and I cannot find peace." But this lady shared with her that you can only have peace in the world. So there and there in the hospital, on the hospital bed, she prayed to receive Christ. And as soon as her husband showed up to see her, she told him that she had become a Christian, she had prayed to receive Christ. And, you know, Pastor Q was with the father, and they didn't understand what it meant to receive Christ. So when they went home, Pastor Q was just then, just the boy asked his father, "Dad, how come you didn't get angry at mom for becoming a Christian?" And the father said something like, "You know, you already have so many gods. One more god is alright. You know, Christianity is like adding one more god to them at that time because they didn't understand the gospel." And this brings up the truth of what we're saying here, you see, that there are many gods. For some people who do not understand what the gospel is really all about, they just feel that Christianity is just adding one more to the whole group. And it's like buying insurance policy. If you have insurance policy, you add one more, you add one more. No harm. In fact, if anything happens to you, wow, your relatives will be very happy, you know. So much money on your life if they get to collect all that. So to some people, there are many gods, there are many lords. But for us, there's only one true and living God. And that's a very important distinction to make. So Master Q then shared with the congregation how later on, when he and his father both became Christians, they understood how wrong initially that thinking was. And, you know, I feel that this is something that we may know mentally, but sometimes it doesn't sink into our heart. And we still have many...
Wow, not very good, all these telltale things. Hi.
So we have to be careful that we are not in this problem. Now, the Bible does not attempt to prove God's existence. So this is how the Bible begins. Anybody knows the first verse of the Bible? Yes, thank you. Sorry? In the beginning, what? God made the heavens and the earth, right? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth.
In the Hebrew, it's even more astounding, very, very short and succinct. Bereshit bara Elohim, Hashemayim uvarim. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Okay.
Notice the Bible doesn't begin with, okay, let me show you that there is a problem. It doesn't. It just declares that God has created everything. C.S. Lewis once considered this problem, and he asked this question: what do you do when you're walking a lion, a good-sized lion, a huge lion? What do you do when you're walking a lion down the street? Do you have to walk in front of the lion and say, "Hey, everybody, get away, get away, please! There's a lion!" Do you have to do that? He said, "No. You let the lion walk in front of you. Everybody will give way. People don't give way. The lion gives one roar. Oh man! Everybody will give way." So, in the same way, like, you don't have to defend a lion, we don't have to defend God. We don't have to try and prove God's existence. God states His own existence. And deep down inside every one of us, we know that there is a God. Everybody knows that there is a God. It's just that some people are confused as to what this God is like, and they are worshipping many gods, many lords, and worshipping wrongly. So the Bible then helps us to see in clear focus who this God is, what is He like, what does He require of us. And when we get this right, then we feel in our life that there is harmony, there is peace, there's a clear sense of purpose. We know what life is about. Okay? And God has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:27. Can we turn to that? By now you all memorized the 66 books of the Bible, right? Except for those who didn't come last week. Then I will give you extra tuition. Matthew 11:27. I'm not sure if I got the reference right, but let's see. Yes. The King James reads as follows: "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son except the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." So God the Father has revealed Himself through the Son. The only way to know the Father is through knowing the Son. And when He reveals Himself to us, when He reveals God to us, then we can know what God is like. What makes a God? Well, the term for God in the Old Testament is Elohim. Elohim actually means mighty one. El, God. The im ending on this Elohim is a plural ending. So it gives the idea of majesty, of plurality, of power, of strength. So when we see Elohim, it's a very generic name. Like God is a very generic term. There are many gods. Elohim is also very generic. Means mighty one, it just implies a being of power. But God revealed Himself in a very special way to His people. Remember when Moses, the story of Moses, how when he was brought up in the courts of Egypt, one day he killed an Egyptian, because he thought that he saw the Egyptian ruling Israelite slave, and after killing the Egyptian, he buried him in the sand. The next day when he was out, he saw two Israelite slaves fighting, and he wanted to stop them, and they said to him, "Who appointed you a judge over us?" In other words, who do you think you are? Okay, so and the one who was ruling said to him, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses knew that, you know, what he thought was done in secret, nobody saw. It was actually an open secret. He ran for his life. He was 40 years old, had been brought up in the courts of Egypt, ran for his life into the wilderness, and spent the next 40 years in the wilderness, herding the sheep. At the end of 40 years, God called him to come back to Egypt to bring the people out in the great Exodus, the great deliverance. But the story of his call is actually the remarkable thing. You see, Moses' life is in three stages of 40 years in the courts of Egypt, learning all the wisdom of Egypt. 40 years in the wilderness looking after the sheep. 40 years leading the Israelites out of Egypt towards the promised land. Of all the characters in the Old Testament, probably the one that is most astounding is Moses, because of, you know, him receiving the law from God on Mount Horeb. But before he could do that, he had to run away from Egypt, a fugitive running for his life, I think. And there he was shepherding his sheep in the wilderness, and God calls up to him, "Moses, Moses." God used the burning bush to call up to him, "Moses, Moses," and told him that, told him all these wonderful things. God said to Moses, "I have seen how my people are suffering in Egypt. I have felt their pain, and I'm coming down to deliver them." I'm sure when Moses heard that, wow, God, it's about time. 40 years in the wilderness. But then God said, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." Whoa, wait a minute. You want to deliver your people? That's a great idea, God. Just go ahead and do it. But God says, "Look, I want to use you." And Moses says, "Wait a minute. You know, I think you got the wrong person, you know. I just spent 40 years out there in the wilderness, and I don't think I'm ready for this." That's when Moses asked God, "What is your name? What are you like? You know, who are you that you want to send me to go and talk to Pharaoh, who's the leader of the superpower of that time?" God revealed his name as Yahweh, transliterated as YAHWEH, or in English often called Jehovah. Sorry, I didn't put all this down in the PowerPoint, so you have to just try and catch it. But the remarkable thing is that God makes no mistake. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt. He spent 40 years in the wilderness. And we may think, hey, this guy, you know, he's just old and worn out. What can God do with him? What we have to realize is that the 40 years he spent in the wilderness is going to be the very place he's going to lead the people of Egypt into the promised land. So God has been preparing his servant. You can tell I love preaching. But anyway, the point of it is that each one of us has been through experiences in our lives. Sometimes we wonder, God, how come I've spent so many years waiting? How come it seems I've been wasting my life in this place? No way. God is preparing you for something you can't even imagine now. You can't even see. But God called Moses,
And Moses was given this huge plan of God to bring his people out, and he asked God the question, but who are you that I may go back and tell the people that I met with you? And God revealed his name as Yahweh. The beautiful thing about Yahweh is that he is the ever living one, he is the ever existing one, and he is the covenant keeping God. So this God that we worship then is the promise keeping God. He says, thank you. He says he will always be there for us, and that he will never let us down, he will never fail us. So what then makes a God is, first of all, his ability. Let's turn to Judges chapter 10.
Thank you, Honke. Hey, Honke, you're not on my list, huh?
No.
Yeah, but I didn't call you there. Hey, are you on the list? Oh, okay, sorry, yeah, I must have jumped over you. Judges 10. Okay, you know where Judges is, right? Afterwards, we'll have a chance to review the books of the Bible. Yes, I'm sure you're all excited, looking forward to that. Judges 11, right? 10, sorry. And we'll ask Luke to read it for us, please. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so we see that what this God has revealed himself is that he has the ability to save. In fact, he is very sarcastic with them. He says, oh, okay, so after I saved you, you want to go worship other gods? Okay, go on, see whether they'll help you. And of course they won't, because they're all false gods, they're powerless. But God is trying to prove a point, isn't it? That if you are faithful to me, I will be faithful to you, I will help you. But if you stray away and you worship other gods, you will find that they are totally helpless to do anything for you. Now, the creation of heaven and the earth. Okay, this is Psalm 96. Remember where it's Psalm? Psalm, the book of Psalms. If you ever hear somebody say Psalm chapter 96, it's wrong, huh? It's Psalm 96. Each psalm is one so-called chapter, it's actually a psalm. So it's a 96th psalm, and verses 1 to 7, and we will read one verse each, beginning with 16. How about that? Verse 1. Wee Leong, sorry. Kim Leong, sorry. Kim Leong. Okay, thank you. So here we see, you know, the first line, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. The phrase, a new song, it's actually very important. If you ever read it in the Psalms, or you read it anywhere in Scripture, a new song is obviously a new rendition, or a new retelling of something God has done for you.
everything. So when we see God, we have to think of, okay, what has God done for me? What new thing has He done for me? So when we sing a new song to God, we say, God, You have done this thing for me, there's something new, something different. Okay? So we find that God has created the heaven and the earth, and therefore we sing our praises to Him. And then thirdly, we have controlling and predicting history. Isaiah. Isaiah 41, and we'll begin reading with Jane. Verse 21. Let's begin reading in verse 22. I don't think 21 is correct. Okay, what makes a being a God is these three things: the ability to save, and we saw how God declared that He has saved His people, the creation of the heavens and the earth, we saw how God has made everything, and now the controlling and predicting of history. God is able to control the course of history. He's able to tell things that will happen before they happen, and things happen exactly as they happen, as He said would happen. And this shows the power of God. Predictive prophecy, we call it. One of the most amazing prophecies is the prophecy of Cyrus the king. I cannot remember the reference right now, but before the Jews were taken into exile, they were told that there will be a king, and he will allow the people to come back to Jerusalem. And that king is even named, he's Cyrus. That shows the power of God to predict and to control history so that everything works out as He has planned. And we see also the power of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul, would you read that for us, 1 Corinthians 1, 18? Okay, so the cross, the power of the cross is that it is foolishness to us. How can something so weak produce such a powerful effect? Which is why when Jesus came into the world, people just couldn't accept Him for who He was. They couldn't believe that He had come to bring deliverance. For them, the concept was very simple. They were under subjugation by the Romans. They wanted freedom. And if the Romans were powerful and brutal, if the Romans rule with an iron fist and control everybody, well, there's only one way to get rid of the Romans. Bring in a stronger power, drive them out, and establish a new kingdom of God. So they thought Jesus would come to them. But Jesus came to bring deliverance in a form that nobody could anticipate and many could not accept. He brought it through the deliverance of the cross. Okay? Now we go on to consider what is the Trinity. Okay, we're going to consider what is the Trinity. And I realize now I didn't bring my notes. The term Trinity is not found in the Bible, but it is an appropriate term to describe the person of God. This term means that there is only one God, but He exists in three persons. You know, God is created all of us, and so He understands that we have to grow slowly in our comprehension and understanding. We're like a little child. He learns to add 1 plus 1 to 2. And then later on he learns to multiply. The 2 times 2 is 4. And then later on he learns to do more difficult mathematics. You know, unfortunately my mathematics ends in addition and subtraction. I can't go beyond that. But you know, he does very complex things to numbers. But everything goes back to what he learned at the beginning about digits. And things like that. In the same way, God wanted to teach His people about who He is, that there's only one God, but that in this Godhead, there's a Trinity. There are three persons. Not three gods, still one God, but three persons. How do you do that? Isn't that very confusing? Why even bother to do that? I've heard people who say, God I can believe in, Trinity, I don't think so, I just cannot accept that. Okay, so let's answer that first question. How did God go about teaching His people that there's only one God and that there's three persons in the Godhead? And then secondly, you ask the question, why did He do it that way? After all, if it's going to be so complicated, why not just keep it simple? If it's simple, we all can accept, we can believe, right? If it gets complicated, it challenges our faith, our divinity. How did God do that? Very simply, He revealed Himself as one God who saved His people out of Egypt. Who brings them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law, and tells them every day, you will recite Shema, the blessing of God. Adonai Israel Echad, the Lord our God is one God. The Lord is God, the Lord our God is one. Every morning without fail, they will recite. The Lord is God, the Lord our God is one. There's only one God, okay? So every morning in our field, they will proclaim their faith and belief in one God. Then, in the fullness of time, Jesus would come and he would claim to be God. Now, I will not be taking the module on Jesus. But I want to test your Bible knowledge. Did Jesus ever say, I am God? Anywhere in the New Testament, in any of the Gospels, did Jesus ever say, I am God? Did He ever say those words? Oh, very good. Okay, He says, I and the Father are one. But did He ever say, I am God? Okay, give away the answer. He never said, I am God. He did say a whole bunch of other things, of which I and the Father are one, is one of them. He who has seen the Father has seen me. And when you look at this whole list of statements that He made,
you will definitely come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. Cannot be anything else. So why doesn't Jesus come on and say,
"Hey guys, I'm God. Hello, I'm God."
Why doesn't he do that? Anybody know?
Why didn't he do that?
He's one of them, okay, yes, he's born in a Jewish family. And if he were to say that, you know what the people who hear him are obligated to do?
What are they obligated to do?
Huh?
Own him.
If Jesus stood up and said, "I am God, I'm a Jew, I say I am God, you are all Jews," you are obligated to pick up stone me to death because I am just God. I just said something that insults the God who created for me.
It's your obligation. And if you don't do that, and somebody else heard that there's this group that heard this man say that he is God and they didn't do it, they'll come and stone all of us. Because you did not fulfill your obligation.
So being a Jew brought up in a Jewish context, he did not say I am God because they would have reacted very violently. But he made all these statements that showed that he cannot be anything else. I am the good shepherd. Where does that come from? The Lord is my shepherd. You see, if you are a Jew and you hear him say things like that, you need the connection of you back to the Old Testament. He cannot be saying anything other than he is God. He never, never, never said those words, "I am God." Because of the context you were brought up. Okay, so here's this God who all through the Old Testament trains his people to recite the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one."
One God, one God, one God, one God, one God. It comes to me.
And by all the things he does, his miracles, his teaching, his saying, he shows that he is God. And he talks of another one whom the Father will send, the Holy Spirit. What is God doing here? God is extending the minds of his people to understand. One God. Three persons in that one God. Okay, so we go on to the next question. Why? Why is it so complicated? Keep it simple. One God is one God. Why one God, three persons? Alright, so that's question.
The paragraph goes on to read, "This term means that there's only one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is not three manifestations of the same person." Okay? So for example, myself, I'm Stephen Tan, and you ask my wife, she'll tell you that I'm her husband. And you ask my son Joshenia, he will tell you that I am his father. Okay? So I am both Stephen Tan, my wife's husband, and my son's father. Right? Complicated? But it's the same person, right? Same person, right? It's just that from different people's perspective, I am different. I'm still the same person. That is not what God is. Okay? That God is not like that. God is not one person playing three different roles. It's not like that. Too often people read the word "one" and assume that God, that means that God is only one person. However, it is clear that this is not the case. If we follow the way the word for "one" is used throughout the Old Testament, we discover that we are being educated as to how we are to understand it.
So, "one" doesn't mean there's only one person. One can be two persons. And the example given there is very good, Genesis. Remember when God made man as a male and female, he brought them together and they became one. You know, in any wedding ceremony that you and I attend, there is a point at which the couple are pronounced as being one. So, we don't expect them to somehow and it's one.
But it's not.
They're still two persons, but now they are one. they form a unity and identity that and we don't stand together. Okay, but they are still two persons.
Complicated?
So in that oneness that the Bible is teaching us, it can be a multiplicity. There could be more than one person in that oneness. Okay. There's a unity, there's a oneness, not in similarity. All three persons in the Godhead are one in power, one in glory, and every other aspect in perfect harmony with each other.
So if we ask ourselves, why? Why then? Well, if we must ask the question, what is God?
He is a communion of three persons. He is a unity of three persons. He is a society of three. Because the three persons in the Godhead, from all eternity to all eternity, they have perfect communion with each other. They are totally happy and satisfied with each other.
Did they need to create heaven and earth?
No. They didn't lack anything. They had everything they needed. Why then create the heavens and the earth? Why then create man? It's because God wanted to display His power, wanted to show His glory and majesty in creation, wanted to show the grace that is in the Godhead in salvation. Okay? So, why so complicated? Number one reason is because it is. Number two reason is because it is a perfect unity and they have enjoyed fellowship from all eternity. They will be so to all eternity. So that the creation then was not a necessary part of God. God did not need to create us,
but He chose to do so.
And then our next
section, we ask, what are these three persons like? Let me take a pause before I go on to what are these three persons like. No, it was hello. No. Okay. A pause. Any questions so far? Oh, shit. Sure. So this Trinity, three persons, has perfect fellowship and communion within themselves. They didn't need to create us, but wanted to show, display their love, their majesty, their glory, and so created us to be the vessel by which, the means by which the glory and majesty of God can be seen. So far, okay? Everyone still with me? Alright, thank you. So what are these three persons like? There's God the Father Almighty, who in the Apostles' Creed is described as the maker of heaven and earth. There's Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, who was conceived of the Virgin Mary, died under Pontius Pilate, and was crucified, died, and then 3 days later He ascended. He's the Savior, He's the Redeemer, and there's the Holy Spirit. Everything that the Son does is due to the presence of the Spirit. So what are the three persons like? God the Father, His fundamental role is as an initiator. Initiator is somebody who puts things into action. So God decides, the Father decides that this is what should be done. And He acts through the Son and through the Holy Spirit. The Son is the Savior, He's the Redeemer, that's His primary role as far as we are concerned. He's the agent, the one that through whom everything is created. He's the one who also redeems. He's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. By His death on the cross, we have forgiveness. You know, this cross business is really very puzzling if you don't have background
understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament, why would Jesus have to die? Why can't Jesus seem to be a grand old man and just, you know, out of sheer old age die?
Why did he have to die on the cross? And this is something we will explore again later on, but he is a substitutionary atonement. His life is a sacrifice for our sin. And the Holy Spirit, you know, this is a rather sweeping statement. Everything the Son does is due to the presence of the Spirit in His life. Is that true? Well, let's look at these two first references. And the first one is Acts chapter 4. And I'll ask Abigail to begin verse 16, and then Maran and Priscilla and Charmaine and Eugene and Aying. And then we'll come round to Sean. And what's your name again? Hannah? Okay. So let's see where we get Acts chapter 4. Oh, Luke, sorry. Luke chapter 4. Thank you. See the minus. I get tired. Alright, Luke chapter 4. Have you guessed? Okay, thank you. And Sean,
during the time of the exile, once the people were able to come back, they established places where they could read the scriptures. And remember, the scroll was handed, the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. Because in those days they didn't have Bibles that we have that printed in a book box. They had scrolls on which were hand copied the scriptures. And this being Old Testament, it could have been in Hebrew. Hebrew is written from right to left, just like Chinese is. And there's no punctuation, so that you have to know from a sense of reading where it starts, where it ends. And sometimes that's where complications and translations come in, because of this lack of punctuation. And it is written without the vowel pointing, and it's basically all just the alphabet, the consonants, okay? And so Jesus was handed the scroll. He turned to where Isaiah, this section in Isaiah's prophecy was. He read the prophecy. He returned it to the attendant. He sat down. He told everybody, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your eyesight. What does he mean? He means that all the Isaiah the prophet has been saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim freedom to the captive. This is what God is going to do through him by the power of the Holy Spirit.
So it's a rather sweeping statement. Everything that the Son does is due to the presence of the Spirit. He says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me.
And it is because he expresses it this way, that's why I think it's legitimate to say that everything Jesus does is due to the Spirit of the Lord being present in him, being upon him. Do all these things, and Acts chapter 10 also emphasizes the same truth.
So that's what the three persons of the Trinity does. And yeah, let's look next.
The attributes of God.
Yes. This is from the last lesson. Now, anybody recognize that from last week? Yes, Paul, good for you. Okay. So sorry. So I created the title, but I didn't fill it in. But you have your notes. The attributes of God. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in wisdom. So he knows everything. The length of his knowledge is eternal. He knows everything from the beginning to the end. He's unchangeable in his wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his power. Nothing can stop him or withstand him. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his holiness. Nobody can bribe him. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in justice, goodness, and truth. So this is the God that we worship. This is what he is like. And then in the conclusion, the study of God is called theology. And theology is nothing other than thinking about God as he is presented to us in God's Word. Therefore, it is not an intelligence test or a calling for the gift mentally gifted. Theology unites the heart and mind in Christ. It is a faith that seeks understanding. It's getting to grips to what we believe. So here we are trying to understand who is God. What is he like? Can we trust him? Can we build our lives on his truth and on his promises? Notice that it's not an intellectual pursuit. It's not how much you know about God. It's how much you're willing to believe. So it is in believing in God, obeying him and trusting him, that you actually grow in your knowledge of God. The more you know about God, the more you can trust him. The more you trust him, the more you'll find him trustworthy. The more you'll be able to believe him when the test comes, when there are difficulties and problems. Okay, questions. Who is this God? He's the one that created heaven and earth, created all of us, placed us here so that we can come to know him. How did he reveal himself to us? Through his word. Through his word that he speaks to us, through the person of Jesus Christ, that as we read in the Bible about Jesus, we know about God. Through his Holy Spirit, as he
convicts us of our knowledge and our need to obey Him. Okay? Alright. Any questions? No questions, let's do a bit of review. When the Bible is our anchor of spiritual stability, we increase in our knowledge of the living God. That's the Bible. Huh? Alright, we go back to our review. So the Old Testament, there are five divisions. What are the five divisions? It's five, twelve, right? Remember? Five, twelve. The five books of Moses are together. Okay, very good. The 12 books of history are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Very good. And the next 5 books are called the 5 books of poetry. The 5 books of poetry are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Okay. Next 5 books are the books of prophecy. Yeah, the major prophets. The 5 books of the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Very good. Now, the big test. The next, how many books? 12 books are minor prophets. The first one is Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. Now the New Testament has how many books? 27. And the first 4 books are the books of the Gospels. The first 4 books of the Gospels, okay. Gospels are very good. The next 1 book is the book of history, and it is called the Acts of the Apostles. The next, how many books are written by Paul? 13 books. Okay, epistles written by Paul, and they are Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Holy Pop Shop, and then 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Very good. Now the next, how many books are written? The general epistles, how many are there? 8. Okay, and they are Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 3 John, 4 John, no, Jude, and the last book is the book of prophecy, and it's the book called Revelation. Very good. So, if nothing else, you memorize the 66 books of the Bible. I think that's all I have. Oh yeah, we saw that. Alright, 10 minutes more. Any questions? any questions you'd like to ask me about anything else? About church? About Christianity? About why my hair is so funny? Okay, if not, let me pray for you and send you off early. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you have revealed yourself in our Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and came into our world and walked among us. And through his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, through the disciples that he left behind who recorded all these books for us, we thank you, Father, that we have come to know the truth. We thank you that in knowing the true and living God, we have found forgiveness for our sins, we found meaning and purpose. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together into this community of faith, that as we learn that we belong together, we learn to care for one another, we learn to look out for each other, we help one another, we pray for each other. Lord, in this gathering at this time, we pray especially for our brother Victor Quack and for his son Benjamin Quack. Lord, we pray for this Wednesday as the operation, the transplant is scheduled for this Wednesday. We know that anything could go wrong, that there could be infection or disease that will set Benjamin back and delay the operation once again. But we just pray for your grace and mercy. Lord, this little boy, he really needs a liver transplant. And his father has been getting himself ready to donate his liver to his son, a part of his liver to his son. But we also know that this is a very risky operation, that anything could happen to Victor's own liver, and that he also might be in jeopardy. So we cry out to you for mercy. We cry out to you for the two teams of surgeons that as they operate on Victor and on little Benjamin. Lord, be with their hands, be with their eyes, be with their minds, that they would not do any less than what they should and not any more than what they should. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who is in control of everything. And we pray for them as we pray for ourselves, that we will continue to walk in our faith and our trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you all like biographies, I think they are very powerful ways to read of how God works in the life of people. Dr. Ben Carson is actually, a neurosurgeon who operates on the baby. So it's a pediatric neurosurgeon here. Yeah. And he did one of the first separation of conjoined twins. You know, when twins are conjoined, like for example, when they're conjoined on the brain and the head, it's a very difficult operation because there's so many blood vessels. And so, as a surgeon, he once made this statement that a surgeon must cut no more and no less. You cut too little, you cannot get rid of all the problems. You cut too much, you actually cause too much damage. So he, as the surgeon who believes in God and trusts in God, his prayer is that he will know exactly how much. And when I read that, I thought, wow, it's not as simple. When you think of cutting, you always say, I have to cut that. It's not. You have to know how much. No more, no less. So let's also pray for wisdom in our daily lives to do no more and no less than what we should. Okay? Thank you all very much. Go and serve God and enjoy His creation.
Thank you.
Thank you. I will see you at the retreat, okay? I will not be back.
Hi. I have no idea. Oh, yeah. I think y'all can take it home, I mean.
Because so you should make two copies.
Extra time.
So you take one of these and one of these.
Okay. Happy time. Extra?
Sure.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Even though George showed us this sort of good baby
devotion. Oh, yes.
Do you have a copy?
It's not. It must be in the back. I have absolutely no idea. If you can check with Dave whether the table seems to be kept, I will appreciate your help. Thank you.